You ever have trouble keeping your promises? You know, one of the great challenges in life is keeping our word and having the integrity that when we say we're going to do something, that we follow through on it. It's a hard one in our culture because it's kind of a weighty thing when we fail. When we fail to follow through, do what we say, whatever it looks like. And one of the things that's hard to often do is that we don't control the circumstances around us. It's amazing how often we can keep our promise and our word, but it's also amazing how often we fail to do it. What's even more intriguing is the excuses we come up with that lets us off the hook, at least in our own mind. One of the problems that some people have is being on time. Other people is that they won't commit to anything because they think something better will come along. So the issue is not just what I give my word, but we often don't want to give our word because we're conscious that our integrity rides on the issue of following through. And often that's pretty hard to do because we don't control the circumstances of our life. You know, one of the things that's refreshing is that when we work through the book of Romans, we're going to discover, if anything else, that God is one who keeps his promises. And this morning, if you're visiting with us, we are in Romans chapter 3. We're looking at verses 25 and 26, and so I want to draw your attention to that. And it really becomes what I've entitled the proof of God's righteousness. And the gals this morning read a section that I might draw your attention to later on, is that one of the things that God is really good at is keeping his word and his promises. It's one aspect of the things that we want to think about as we walk through this text that I've called the proof of God's righteousness. The text begins in 25, and I've backed up to 24 just to get a little bit of a context. As you may know, Paul tends to write sentences that are a couple of weeks long, and it makes it really tough to swallow everything that he does in one week, so we are kind of in the middle of it. But it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance or the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." One of the remarkable elements of this that we're going to look at is really four things that God does to prove his righteousness. Depending on the way you evaluate proof or evidence, if science for you is the final authority for what is true, you're probably going to struggle a little bit with this because, one, whatever standard we pick, it's got limitations. If you're like Thomas and you have to see it in order to believe it, that's going to be a problem because this happened a little while before you even existed. I don't know what you use for proof, but I believe this text, as you begin to look through it, and it says it twice very clearly, that this proves or demonstrates or shows the righteousness of God. And these four aspects are critically important, especially as we step into December, about the reality of the incarnation and what Christ does. So there's four things that we're going to kind of journey through and at least remind ourselves this morning as we step into the month of December. One is God's going to prove his righteousness through the death of his son, Christ. As a summary statement, that's sort of anchored in verse 24. And I know we dealt with it last week, but I want to at least use it as an anchor pin for our thinking. Secondly, he demonstrates or proves his righteousness through his patience towards sinful humanity. And that is the whole statement where he says that he passed over sins previously committed, which, if you don't think about that, may sound a little confusing. Why is God ignoring sins? Why is he passing over them? Why doesn't he deal with it? And we'll talk about that as we kind of wander through that particular statement. Thirdly, God proves his righteousness through the incarnation of Christ. That statement that where it says, but he demonstrates this by revealing his righteousness at the present time. Quite literally, it means the appointed time. And so God has a very specific agenda that he's working on as we read through this text. And then fourthly, we'll see how God proves his righteousness through those who place faith in Christ. And so when we think about this, we want to think about really these key ideas. How is the death of Christ prove the righteousness of God? Well, that for many of us would seem pretty self-evident in terms of the reality of what he's dealing with. But remember, we've track through chapter 118 to 320, which talks about humanity is all messed up. And the other side of that coin that's just as critical is that we're so messed up, we will never figure out a way to fix ourselves. That's the whole tenor of the scriptures. It doesn't matter how scientifically advanced we are. It doesn't matter how socially tolerant we are. It doesn't matter what things we discover. It doesn't matter what new adventures, no matter what new creations or inventions we create. There's nothing within the fabric of our world, there's nothing within the fabric of humanity that can fix our brokenness. And so God is demonstrating his righteousness by making a provision for us that we can't make for ourselves. And so God proves himself right by not, even though he'd have the right to do so in ignoring us and letting us go our way, that God in his righteousness provides a way to be reconciled back to him. And that becomes a key point. So the first word I want you to think about if you think through this text is the word substitute. Christ becomes a substitute. We see it all the way through the scriptures. You see it back in even the Exodus and the Passover, where a lamb is provided and it sheds its blood, as it were, or is killed. And the blood is provided on the lintels as a substitute for the firstborn of Israel. Because, as you know the story and the narrative, when the angel of death, as it were, goes through Egypt, he destroys the firstborn of animals and people and everyone else, and the only thing that protects them is the shed blood of the lamb. And so God makes a provision, as it were, to protect them, and Christ becomes a substitute. The second element is that his death satisfies the wrath of God. That's critical, because God is still, in a sense, as chapter 118 says, God is angry at sin and sinful humanity for rebelling against him, for, as it were, spitting in his face and saying, we can do this without you, even though the scriptures are adamant that we have our existence only because of who God is. But we think in all of our wisdom and ingenuity and creativity and brilliance that we can do life without him. And so in response to that, rather than taking out his wrath on us, God is going to take it out on his son, and it only becomes relevant to those who believe, which is the third word, salvation. And the scriptures are really replete with the ideas that those who put faith and trust in Christ are protected from the wrath of God because they are in Christ. And they are, we use language like, his righteousness becomes a real part of my existence, and so God sees me or declares that I'm righteous because of what he does. My favorite illustration, I've used it before, is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was an individual who, I think at the beginning of that crucifixion process, probably joined in with the other thief and were ridiculing Jesus to save them, mocking him because he was being crucified like everyone else. But somewhere in there, the Spirit of God enlightens him to the reality of who is hanging beside him. And he simply says, wait a minute, we deserve what we're getting. This man, this person doesn't. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus promises him that that day he would be with him in paradise. The thief on the cross did the minimum and the maximum that's necessary in order to be saved. And that is simply to believe in who Jesus is. He didn't belong to a church, didn't go any through church traditions or anything like that. It was simply believing in Jesus, having a genuine faith and a sincere heart in embracing the reality of who Christ was. And so when we talk about God proving his righteousness, he has had to take something completely out of this world, his own son, and he had to insert him in the process because everything about humanity and this world has been so corrupted and tainted. There's nothing here sufficient enough or nothing perfect enough to satisfy the wrath of God in and of itself. And so as we step into December, it is very appropriate for us to realize that really the incarnation, sending his own son, becomes a proof of the righteousness of God. And so that becomes the first thing that we want to get our minds around. The second thing is that God proves his righteousness through his patience towards humanity. This is a really intriguing statement, and we could probably spend a tremendous amount of time thinking about this, but I want to just pique your curiosity a little bit on this. What does he mean when he talks about passing over the sinful humanity? Well, it's really the statement that he says in there that this was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the patience or forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, the most immediate issue is probably with Israel. God had redeemed them out of Egypt. He'd taken them to the promised land, but he had given them a whole set of these really tedious sacrifices to do. Kind of like, I know most of you, you know, you get really ambitious in the new year, and we're going to read through the Bible, and pretty much everybody gets stuck at Leviticus. Because, like, this is completely worthless. I mean, it's one sacrifice, another. They go through all this preparation, and it's got to be spotless, and if you can't afford this, then you can use this, and if you can't afford that, you grab a couple of birds, you know. And for the animal people, it's, you know, kind of a brutal book to read through because all these animals are getting killed. And God goes through all this process, pages after pages of burnt offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings, and you got to do it this way, and it's got to have incense, and you got to do all this and other preparation. And after a while, you just get tired reading it. It's kind of like, well, just slaughtering all these animals. There's blood everywhere. It's like, God, great. What's all this about? But it was God's provision for his own people to both remind them of the problem of sin in their life and, in a sense, what I will call a temporary provision that God would accept these sacrifices and wouldn't judge them. The idea of this, and there's different places to go, we'd have to read through Hebrews 9 and 10 to get the full measure of this, but let me remind you of simply a couple of verses from there that talks about the limitations of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Like Hebrews 9, 8 and 10 talks about sacrifices can never make the worshiper perfect in conscience since they relate only to food and drink and washings, regulations of the body until a time of reformation. So it was a provision God made, but in the ultimate reality of their sinfulness, it couldn't make them perfect because it all had to do with rules and regulations about things you could see and touch, eat, food, all that kind of stuff. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, that which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So it was a provision God made, but they couldn't solve the ultimate problem of their sinfulness. But God accepted it, but in one sense, he passed over it. It wasn't the final verdict in terms of how God ultimately justifies individuals. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls to take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10, 11, and 12. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he offering one sacrifice for sins for all time sat down at the right hand of God. One commentator described the whole process as like paying with a credit card. Israel got a chance to pay God with a credit card. That's what the sacrifices were. But at some point, the bill has to be paid. And when Christ comes, he pays the bill, as it were, the cost of what that otherwise, at some point in time and eternity, those things won't save Israel and the people who offered them. It is only going to be the shed blood of Christ that then goes back and says, all right, all these provisions God made, and if you did it with a sincere heart and faith, those are now effective, if we can put it that language, that ultimately is going to redeem every person that was part of that system. So there's this sense that God passed over those things. He made a temporary provision, but something far deeper within the fabric of our dysfunction, our sinfulness, can't be solved by religious rituals. Okay? Religious rituals and traditions cannot cleanse us from our sinfulness. And depending on where you grow up, every church has its traditions, every church has its practices. And what we need to understand is church traditions, no matter how significant they are, and there are theological differences that different groups have with one another, but even, I mean, if God can take a shot at Israel and their traditions, right down to what we'll see in chapter 4 is circumcision, because that would be one thing where you could probably make a legitimate argument. If you're not circumcised, God says they're to be cut off from my people. That was the sign of genuine faith and being in covenant relationship with God. And God's going to say, no matter what it is, those things ultimately can't deal with our sinfulness. So you need to keep that in mind in terms of the whole process of our spiritual journey. Now, having said that, the other thing that he says is that we're going to talk about is God proves his patience not only with them, but with the whole world. There's several different passages that would seem to indicate this. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So there's a sense that God has kind of ignored all this sinfulness. And there's a reason for it that we'll get to in just a second, but God hasn't been in the business, the moment someone sins, just smack, you're dead. Which is probably a really good thing for all of us, right? And as we sort of touch on the fabric of this, we'll discover more and more. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, you're probably very familiar with it. The idea is this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men and women to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so that becomes part of it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all come to a knowledge of the truth. So when you get people that are saying, you know, if God is really a God of love, why doesn't he, like, do something? Like, why doesn't he stop all this evil that's going on? People walking into schools and shooting people. Why all these terrorist attacks and other things that are going on? Why doesn't he stop some of the abuse that goes on in the political world and goes on in the entertainment world and people exploiting other individuals and exploiting people for their resources and their money? Why do people run around exploiting elderly people and taking their resources and their money from them? Why do people go through identity theft and steal people's identity? Well, some of you'd say because they're scumbags, but I mean, that would be an easy response, right? Why doesn't God do something about all this? Well, I get it. I mean, you know, from our finite perspective, we're kind of like, why does God let all this evil run around? And why do they get away with stuff? It's like Psalm 73. It was that Asaph psalm where he's kind of like, God, I don't get it. The wicked seem to be getting away with everything and they're flourishing and doing all this stuff. And like your people seem to be suffering all the time. Why don't you do something? And in the great scheme of this, I think one of the reasons, and I'm not going to pretend to answer everything on God's behalf, but clearly I'm convinced that one of the reasons Christ doesn't come back like yesterday, why he doesn't just kill people dead, as it were, the moment they sin, is because he is patient towards humanity. He's merciful. He's great. He wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, you're probably sitting there going, well, God, you know, there's a few people I know that I don't want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want them to get whatever they deserve. Now, of course, if we're smart, we'll back up on that and go, well, I better be a little careful about the bad people around me. And part of the reason, let me explain to you, is that there are a couple of times in Scripture where God makes examples of individuals who sin, that if God was righteous, here's how he would act if justice was immediate, swift, and powerful. Like in the Old Testament, remember Achan? God's people were going into the promised land, they were conquering things, and they go in and defeat Jericho. But God says, listen, want to remind you before you get in there, tell everybody, this stuff all belongs to me. Don't touch. It's not your spoils for yourself. This is all dedicated to me. Everybody in the entire nation seems to go, okay, we got that, except Achan. He goes, wow, that's some really cool stuff. So he scoops it up, takes it back to his tent. We're not specifically told whether he tells his family, or at least all of his family, hides it in his tent, buries it so nobody can find it, and figures he's done great. People of Israel go, hey, next city, just a puny little thing, just send a couple thousand people, we'll clean it up and get right back to you. And they get over there and get their helmets handed to them. They get kicked all over the place. I think, 36 individuals die. And Joshua cries out to the Lord saying, hey, I thought like you were in this with us. What are you doing? God comes back and says, well, you know, and he doesn't say Achan sinned, he says Israel has sinned. And Joshua goes, okay, sorry about that. Let's go find them. So they go hunting through a process where they figure out that Achan sinned, and then what do? For most of us, this would be overkill, no pun really intended. But they take him and his flocks and his sheep and their pets and their family and their kids and everyone else, they take them out to the Valley of Achor and they kill them all. And we discover a really important lesson, that if God was swift in his justice to deal with this the moment that we sin, there wouldn't be anybody left, including you if you think you're good enough to avoid that. And not only do we find out God, if God was swift and immediate in his justice and his righteousness, that very few people, but we also discover that sin may be personal, but it's never private. I mean, when Achan sinned, he literally crippled the people of Israel from the power of God to give them victory in their next campaign. One person's sin. And I'm absolutely convinced there's a principle there that if there's people who are presumptuously disobeying God, even within the body of Christ, that they have the possibility of crippling the power of God to really cause a body of believers to flourish. Why? Well, I know our culture looks at everybody as an individual. It's all about individual. The scriptures put a tremendous sense of emphasis on the community of faith. We live and die together in this. If that's not good enough, and you're saying, well, Brad, that's an Old Testament example. You know, we don't read the Old Testament very often. Well, do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? That's probably sufficiently New Testament that probably makes sense. Acts chapter 5. They're giving money to the needs of the saints and everything else. So they sell a plot of land. They come back and they say, hey, we're sold this land. We're giving you all the proceeds. Well, except for some of it that they decided to keep. They just didn't want everyone to know that because they wanted to look way better at this whole thing, trying to keep up with Peter or somebody. I don't know what they're doing. And what happens? You remember what happens in that story? Apostles challenge them and say, look, you know, when it was yours, you could have done whatever you want. You could have given us all. You could have kept it. It didn't matter. But when you tell us you're giving us all the proceeds, but you're holding stuff back, you're really lying to the Holy Spirit. And before he even finishes, he drops down dead. His wife comes in a little later, asks the same question. Is this what you sold it for? And this what you're giving? Yep. She drops down. They carry her out and bury her too. I am so thankful, and you ought to be too, that God has the patience and the mercy to pass over human stupidity and sinfulness so that he gives us a chance to be saved and come to a knowledge of Christ, because if his justice was immediate and swift, we wouldn't be here. And so God demonstrates his righteousness not only in that his wrath will fall upon the sinfulness of humanity, but in his holiness and his righteousness and his majesty, he actually provides a way that we can find an escape from that wrath. Because when he looks upon earth, I suspect if God could scour the earth internationally, globally, and he could find anything that he could say, listen, oh, here's something that I could use so that if everybody conforms to that, they could end up being saved and go to heaven, I think he would have done it. But I believe the corruption and the dysfunction and the sinfulness is universal. And because of that, there's nothing there that can satisfy God's wrath. So he has to go outside this world, drop his son into humanity, and he says, when he dies, that'll do it. That's his righteousness. He could have just slaughtered humanity. And in fact, you'll read a couple of narratives where God says, listen, I'm just going to destroy these people and let's start over. It sort of gives the impression like, God, I'm kind of like tired of these guys. We'll just get rid of them and start with a brand new batch. So in the heart of this, God proves some really particular things. But the other statement is that he says, For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, at this exact present time, God's going to reveal his righteousness in the person of his son. And what is true is that righteousness isn't about traditions or rules or regulations or all those things. He now does something that's extraordinary that nobody else has done, and that is he's going to demonstrate his righteousness in the person of his very own son. and he's going to live it and breathe it. It's going to touch his morality. It's going to touch his relationships. It's going to touch the religion. It's going to touch government. It's going to touch everything, that Jesus now becomes the standard of righteousness. And that's why when people say, well, you know, aren't religions all the same? Not in a heartbeat. I mean, if you're looking for something that just kind of helps you make sense of some of the dysfunction and a couple of the indiscretions and paradoxes of life, and they kind of help you think through that and make you feel comfortable, then yeah, sure, whatever. But if you actually want God to deal with your sinfulness, to deal with the deepest rooted problem that we have as humanity, then I think God's the only one who has the answer to that. And so it's found in a person. But then it's wrapped up in the fact that God proves his righteousness because he keeps his promises. I almost feel like I want to go back and read that section. Remember the section that the gals read for us? Over thousands and thousands of years, God has had to influence and direct the national, international, people's lives, circumstances, who's the king, what kind of degree sent out. All that God has got his fingerprints on, so that at the right time, this little teenage girl has this virgin conception, as it were, because of the work of the Spirit of God. And the Son of Man comes on the scene at the perfect time, because this is what God has promised hundreds of times over thousands of years, as it were, so that we might see clearly his perfect righteousness. I mean, that's how God proves he's righteous, is he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. All these prophecies are fulfilled in the person of his Son. And really what it does is it reflects his purpose and plan, that he is the sovereign, omnipotent God who is keeping track of where this earth is going. I mean, I'm glad somebody's in control, because I don't know anybody that is. I mean, if it wasn't, it would be like a feeding frenzy. I mean, there would be little hope, little anticipation of anything in the future. And it would literally be sort of the evolutionary thing, the survival of the fittest. Whoever can survive the process wins. But the final point is not only that God proves himself in these three ways, but he also proves he's righteous by justifying those who put faith in Christ. Now, I know a couple of us have been chatting about some of the new translation pieces that go on here, because this, some of the New Testament scholars are translating this, rather than faith in Christ, they're translating it the faithfulness of Christ, because of his faithfulness. Of course, they have to inject a few things that aren't quite in the text either, because it will then read, those who live because of the faithfulness of Christ, is how that would finish that sentence. It all has its good points and strong points. I tend to look at it a little bit as a subject or object of genitive, and I know nobody cares about that, but the idea is that it's true. It's because of the faithfulness of Christ, and he is God's perfect righteousness, which I think he proved back in verse 24 already, that we, when we put faith in Christ, can have absolute confidence based on the promise of God that we can be forgiven our sins, that we're removed from the guilt of sin and the judgment of sin. And he makes us a child of God, and we're declared righteous by God. And if there's nothing else you do this morning, boy, I'd love for us to be able to sort of peel back the skepticism of our own heart at times and be able to embrace that with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and say, wow, I'm forgiven. I actually have a right standing before the creator of the universe, because I've simply embraced the person of Jesus on a problem I know I can't fix myself, and I've got a new identity as a child of God. I mean, what greater privilege on earth could trump that? And so as we begin to think through this, we discover just the incredible reality that as we begin to think through this, the message of Christmas, the message of Christ's incarnation, is that God levels the playing field. You know, if salvation depend on certain church religious rituals and traditions, the question is, what happens to people if they don't get the privilege to participate in those? What if they don't do those things? Does that mean they're not going to heaven? And so God eliminates the possibility that any particular group can sort of turn it into a cultic type thing where they can start demanding everybody has to belong to us. You have to do it our way. I mean, Israel sort of had that privilege in the Old Testament. Any Gentiles who actually believe, like Rahab, who was like, wow, I'm actually convinced your God is the true one and only God of the universe. I want to join you. She had to become like a Jew. She had to adopt to everything they were doing. I'll get that on occasion where people say, do people have to join your church in order to get to heaven or get forgiven or get saved? I said, no, of course not. Like the thief on the cross, they have to believe in the promise of God that if they believe in Jesus, he will follow through on his promise to forgive them and adopt them into their family. That's what you have to believe. And last time I checked, doesn't matter whether you're from Australia, New Zealand, whether you're from the Philippines or South Africa, whether you're even from Canada or Alaska, any of those kind of strange places, or California, or, well, we haven't got time to go through every state and figure that out, but anyway. It doesn't matter where you're from, what your economic status, whether you're rich or poor, whether you've got a lot of dramatic junk in your life or you think you've done pretty well managing life. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, whether you feel like you're a slave or a free person. It doesn't matter whether you have a lot of money or less money, whether you've lived on the streets or you've been in mansions. God says, listen, here's the requirement. It's not how much you can prove who you are. It's whether you believe in who Jesus is. And all it takes, which is virtually impossible upon our own ingenuity because we're not smart enough to realize it on our own, is that if you embrace Jesus, that he died as a substitute that satisfies the wrath of God so it doesn't fall on you, but it fell on him, and you're willing to embrace Jesus as the only one who can save and cleanse you from sin, adopt you into the family of God, and give you the righteousness that makes you acceptable to the God of the universe, that's how you get saved. And all I want to ask you this morning is you step into our Christmas season, into the month of December, is have you trusted Christ? Have you recognized that no matter what effort you do, how well you manage life or whatever it's looked like, the issue is not that God's going to look on your best efforts and say, you gave it a good try, I think I'll let you into heaven. But no matter how well you do, no matter what good you think you've done, it's never going to be good enough. And I want to invite you to consider simply this, that there is a God who loves you so much in his perfect righteousness, even before time began and when Adam and Eve messed everything up. God has been faithful to keep his promises for time and eternity. He demonstrated his perfect righteousness in terms of the person of his own son so that we could literally, in a sense, see God in the flesh, that it's not just about fairy tale ideas and mythical things and ethereal kind of philosophical ideas. But we've seen God in the flesh through his son, Jesus. He has explained the invisible God by making him visible. And he was your substitute on that cross to take your penalty for your sin. And all it really does is with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith saying, God, I've got questions, but I want Jesus to come into my life, and I want to turn my life over to him, and I want you to forgive me my sins and make me a child of God. And I can't guarantee what will happen then, but I know he can. That he will forgive you. There'll be this new creation where the old things pass away and all things become new. And then we begin this lifelong journey of living by his grace in a community of faith to help us discover the abundant joy and reality of what it means to be right with God. If that's the prodding of the Spirit in your heart, I'd say come and talk to one of us. If you feel unsure of doing it right where you're sitting and just express your faith to God, please come and talk to some of us. Talk to someone who brought you. If you think they know what it means to have a walk with Jesus. But as I close in prayer and we transition to continue to worship him, I'm just going to invite you to bow with me as we close our time in prayer. Father, one of the profoundly amazing things in a world where even the best of us break our promises at times, that you are a God who has never broken your promise. That you have proven that you are right and that you are righteous, that you are the one who justifies the ungodly and sinners because you've shown your righteousness in the death of your Son. You have shown your righteousness in not judging us immediately, but sort of tolerating our sin so that every person has an opportunity throughout the whole journey of their life to be saved, to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And your timing is always perfect, whether it's today and hearing the message from your word or whether it was 1,000 years ago. And Father, we thank you that there isn't a lot of people who can lay claim that they know the way to Jesus. But what we can say is point you to the one that does know the way to the Father, and that is Jesus himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. There might be someone sitting here this morning, and if they may need some help to understand your grace, and I pray you just stir their hearts with your Spirit that they might simply cry out to you, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I want to be saved. In Christ's name, amen.